As we've been working through the Gospel of Luke for many, many months now, some time ago we noted that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He'd been in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, where many of his disciples had been fishermen before he called them away from their nets to follow him. And there he had been preaching about the kingdom of God. There he had been healing many of their diseases. He had been performing great miracles, demonstrating his power and fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. But Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. And in doing so, Jesus knew that these events that we've just read from Mark chapter 15 and from Luke chapter 23, that these events would unfold when he reached his destination. These events are not the outworking of fate. They're not some unlucky case of mistaken identity that resulted in Jesus being arrested, though innocent, and handed over to be crucified, though he had done nothing deserving of death. These events were planned and purposed by God. And the whole of the Bible really comes into focus in these events. The whole of the Bible is written to bring us to these events and to understand these events from the opening chapters of this book all the way to the closing chapters of this book. The Bible's focus is upon these events that take our attention this morning and over the next three or four Sunday mornings. What's happening here in these events that Mark and Luke have described for us? Well, I want to ask three questions as we explore this paragraph in Luke 23, verses 32 to 38. And the first question is, who is undergoing crucifixion? Who is it that is being crucified here? Well, we know that there are three people being crucified here. I'll speak to you a little bit about two of them in a moment. But we already have in focus one person, don't we? Luke has been focusing upon one person. One person who has been betrayed by a disciple, a follower of his. One person who has been arrested and brought before Pilate. One person in whom Pilate has found no cause for death, but nevertheless hands him over to be crucified. One person whose cross has been taken up by a man seized by the soldiers to carry it because he had been so beaten and bruised that he had no strength left to carry it himself. One person among these three takes Luke's attention. Who is he that is undergoing crucifixion? Well, we have three descriptions of him here in this passage. We're told that he is one who saved others. That's what the leaders of the Jews are saying. That's what the priests and the scribes are saying. He saved others. And while they were ridiculing this man as he hung upon the cross, while they were seeking to pour scorn upon this man as he died this horrific death by crucifixion, this was true. He had saved others. He had saved hundreds and thousands of other people. He had been in Jerusalem healing. He had been in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, healing. He had been in Galilee, healing. He had healed all sorts of people. People who had incurable diseases like leprosy had felt his touch upon them and had their leprosy vanish in a moment. People who couldn't walk, who were lame and paralyzed, heard the voice of Jesus telling them to get up. And for the first time in their lives, they found that they were able to stand on their feet and walk. People who were deaf were touched by him. And for the first time in their lives, they could hear the singing of the birds and the voices of their family and friends. People who were blind cried out to him to have mercy upon them in their affliction. And on numerous occasions, he healed their sight so that once again they could see, or for the first time in their lives, they were able to see. Jesus healed people of diseases that had afflicted them for decades. And suddenly, in a moment, at the sound of his voice, they were saved from that affliction. On more than one occasion, Jesus even came into the presence of someone who had died and restored them to life. Jesus saved others over and over again. His life was one of constant kindness. Everywhere he went, he was moved with compassion because of the affliction of those around him. And he worked miracle after miracle after miracle, a life of service to the needs of others, so that he became utterly exhausted in this work, and he could lie down in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples sailing that boat found themselves in the midst of a terrible storm, worse than anything these seasoned fishermen had ever seen before, and Jesus lay sleeping. He was a man who devoted himself to the needs of those around him, and he turned their lives around. He literally saved them. And here he is. Those hands that once had touched the broken lives of others are pierced by nails that attach him to a cross. He saved others, they say, and it's true. And so they say, what about himself? What about himself? If he is the Christ of God, which is what he's been saying he is. He's the anointed one. That's what Christ means. The anointed one of God. The one whom God has sent. The chosen one of God. If he's the fulfillment of what the prophets were saying, the priests and the scribes declare, he ought to be able to save himself. This oughtn't to be a problem for him. This one who saved so many others, if he really is the man from God sent, whom God sent to deliver his people, then he can come down from that cross. Nothing can keep him there. And so they pour scorn upon his claim to being the Christ, to being the anointed one from God, the chosen deliverer for his people. But you see, the problem is they think his claims are false, and that they're simply pouring scorn upon him, when in reality, this is true. He is the chosen one. He is the Christ of God. He is the anointed one. All of his works point to the uniqueness of his person. He stands out in the crowd. He is so different from all those around him. Now, from a distance, you wouldn't notice it. It isn't that he had some strange glow around him, that his white robes were luminescent. that he had a halo around his head, so it was obvious to all this man was different. No, it's not in his appearance that he was different. He looked like any other man. But in the words that he spoke, oh, he was so different from others. There was no falsehood in him. And all of his messages were filled with wisdom and kindness. And he had a kind of authority to the words that he spoke that was unique. No one ever heard anyone speak like this man spoke. And people were saying, who is this? Who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Oh, maybe it's John the Baptist, they would say. Now, John the Baptist was a great man. He was a prophet sent from God. He proclaimed a message that the people were grateful to hear, that God was going to bless them if they would turn from their sins and repent. And maybe he's John the Baptist because, you know, Herod, in his viciousness, had beheaded John the Baptist. Perhaps he's come back to life. Perhaps that's who Jesus is, because he's obviously different from everyone else. Or maybe he's Elijah. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament, they said Elijah was going to come again. Before the great deliverance occurred, Elijah would come. Maybe this is Elijah because, well, he speaks with power and authority like Elijah had done. Or maybe he's one of the other prophets who's come back. You see, this was a man whose words marked him out as unique from the run of mill of the teachers around them that they were listening to every day. And his works marked him out as being so different. We've already observed the many miracles that he accomplished as he went around the regions of Galilee and Judea. All of those things point to the fact that Jesus is the anointed one from God. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that declared that God was going to send a deliverer. And yet here he is, hanging on the cross, having been beaten within an inch of his life with the thorn-crowned head and blood trickling from his brow and a back that has been torn open by the scourging of the Roman soldiers. This is the chosen one from God. And then there's another description that's given, this time by the soldiers, by the Romans who have crucified him there. They say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription, you see, the charge of the criminal was generally placed above their head on the cross. What's the charge against this one? He's the king of the Jews. And the Roman soldiers are mocking him there, this one who is supposedly the king of the Jews. But these soldiers speak better than they know. They're mocking him. Where's his royal dignity now, as he hangs there, a common criminal? Where's his power now? What kind of king is this? Is this the best the Jews can do against the Romans? A man like this. What a pathetic, weak king. And yet this man who is undergoing crucifixion is a king. He's a glorious king. He's a powerful king. This man who now hangs upon this cross between these two criminals one spoke light out of darkness. He once caused waters to separate, revealing dry land. He once spoke, and vegetation of all descriptions came out of that land to provide food for the creatures that with a word he brought into existence. This man who hangs upon this cross is the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth and all that fills it. This man is a king. He's king of creation. He's lord of all. And yet here he is. Here he is upon this cross. Let me ask a second question. How is he being crucified? How is he undergoing this crucifixion? Well, two things stand out. He's being crucified among criminals, this king of the Jews, this anointed one from God, this one who saved others, is among criminals. You know, we know people who have been dignified in their lives, they've been successful in their lives, they've been public figures perhaps in their lives, and then something happens and there's a scandal and horrible things that they've been doing in secret are brought out into the public, and these people are sent off to prison for the crimes that they committed, and we shake our heads and we say, how could they do that? Oh, what disappointment we feel. Someone we trusted, perhaps, someone that we respected, someone that we looked up to, how could they do that? And one wonders, as these crowds are milling around the cross, and as we're told that the people stood by watching, how many of them are thinking to themselves, I'm so disappointed in this man. I had so much hope. This man, he was so good, and yet here he is. He's being crucified. What are the hidden crimes that he's committed? What serious sin has he been involved in? What conspiracies against Rome has he been connected with that he should be crucified upon this Roman cross? Why couldn't he just have stayed as he was, carried on as he was, doing the good that he was doing, the kindness that seemed to pour out of his heart towards the people around him? How could he end up here? And he's numbered, as Isaiah says, among the transgressors. He's a criminal. He's being crucified as such. And so the people who go walk by, that's what they see. They see three criminals who have met the justice of the Roman superpower. And when the Romans wanted to make a point, they could do it. And when criminals, particularly those who rose up against the Roman power, were caught, they were executed in a most painful and shameful way. The act of crucifixion was torture to those who endured it and died by it. It could literally take days for a person to die upon a Roman cross. The soldiers couldn't leave until the criminal was dead, and so they would often hasten the dying by thrusting a sword into their side or by breaking their legs so that they could no longer raise themselves up and take a breath. But generally, these criminals were also stripped naked as they were hung upon the cross and openly shamed before the crowds who would gather around. It was a humiliation. And here we have this king, the anointed one from God, the one who had done so much kindness in saving others. And he's been stripped naked and hung between these criminals, and the soldiers are casting lots for his clothing. But if that is all that we see, then we've missed a point of great significance. Jesus here doesn't just look like the sinner. Jesus here becomes sin for his people. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, many of you know the story of Adam and Eve and the beautiful paradise into which God placed them when he gave them the commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over all the creatures, to live in this world as an agent of God to honor him in their lives. And how Adam and Eve rebelled against that command of God. They took a fruit that they had been forbidden to eat. They were free to eat of any of the trees in the garden that God had planted for them. It was lush, it was fruitful, it was overflowing with bounty. And yet they chose to eat from the one tree that God said, when you eat of that tree, you will die. And you know the story of how Adam and Eve were created perfect, and that they were naked, and that they were not ashamed of their nakedness. There's nothing wrong with nakedness in and of itself. And in the purity of their hearts, there was no shame for them in their nakedness. But as soon as they ate that forbidden fruit, their hearts were poisoned, their minds twisted, and nakedness became a shame. They were embarrassed. They hid themselves from the God who had made them as they were. They covered their nakedness. And from there on, nakedness has been synonymous with sinfulness all through the Bible. God, in his mercy, covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with the skins of animals, probably the first sacrifice that had been made, and a picture of the sacrifice that would be needed to atone for sin, to make it right. And here on the cross, the opposite is happening. As Jesus is stripped of his clothing, and he is paraded in his nakedness before a watching world, he becomes identified with sin and with sinners, and he bears the shame of sin and sinners. He is uncovered and exposed. And as he hangs there upon that cross, he is doing so for sinners. And he so fully identifies with them that he's numbered among these criminals and he's exposed in this naked shame. That's how he undergoes crucifixion. This king, this chosen one from God who saved others, he hasn't changed. He is still moved with compassion for the masses of sinners before him as he looks from that cross upon their faces. And he sees into their hearts and he knows the wickedness that there is there. He hangs there willingly, voluntarily, that he may bear their shame before a holy God. Why is he undergoing crucifixion? Why is this king there? Why is this chosen one from God there? Why is this one who saved others there? He is there that sinners might be forgiven. And even as he hangs in agony upon that cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Father, forgive them. This is the request that he makes to his God in heaven. Forgive them. Forgive them for this sin in which they're engaged in crucifying the King, the Chosen One, the Savior. Forgive them. That's his whole purpose. But you say, why? Why does he pray this prayer from the cross? Why doesn't he get down from the cross and pray the prayer? Well, he has to endure the cross in order for the forgiveness to be possible, you see. He makes this request, "Father, forgive." But he makes the request possible as he who knew no sin became sin. He was executed not by Roman soldiers, not by the religious hierarchy of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, not by the voice of the people who said, "Crucify him." Jesus was executed by God. Jesus was put to death by God. As a substitute, he took the place of his people and he bore their sins in his body upon the cross. He became sin for them that they might become righteousness, righteousness of God. And because he died, because he endured the cross, because he went the full distance, and he bore the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God against sinners, his request could be answered in the affirmative. "Yes, my son, I will forgive." And God did forgive. 7 weeks later, Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, preaching about Jesus, preaching about his death, preaching to the very people who had cried, "Crucify him." Preaching to the people who had arrested him and brought him before Pilate and convinced Pilate that he was a danger to Rome and that he needed to be executed. Peter preached to those people, and 3,000 of them acknowledged that they were wrong to have done what they did. And they repented of their sins and found the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A little while later, on another occasion, the disciples are preaching and teaching and proclaiming what Jesus did in his death on the cross. And on that occasion, 5,000 were saved. And a little while later, we're told that even many of the priests, the religious hierarchy, perhaps some of those who stood before Jesus on this occasion and said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." And the one who said, "Father, forgive them," had his prayer answered, and they were forgiven, and their lives were changed, transformed. You see, even as he died upon the cross, he was saving others. He never stopped being a saviour of others. He never stopped thinking of others, having compassion on others. Indeed, it was his love for others that kept him there on the cross. Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew that these events would unfold. They're not the outworking of fate. They're not some unlucky case of mistaken identity. These events were planned and purposed by God. He purposefully underwent crucifixion so that sinners could be saved from the justice of God. Do you understand these claims? Do you believe them to be true? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Saviour? Are you serving him as your King? Did the work that Jesus did upon that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, did he do it for you, that you might be spared from the wrath of God and the eternal judgment that is deserved by everyone who lives in rebellion against their Creator? May God have mercy upon us today. May he forgive us today as he had mercy back then. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would be merciful to sinners. We pray that you would be kind to us here this morning. And as we think about this one who underwent crucifixion, numbered among criminals, humiliated, that he did so because you purposed to save. Help us to understand these truths and to take them to our hearts and to mull them over and to work through the implications of them and to understand that if we are to face death and judgment with any degree of confidence, we must come to him and believe in him, repenting of our sins and finding forgiveness through faith in him. Be gracious and merciful to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.